How are y'all today? Okay. All right. How are you guys? Are you sure you're okay? All right. Well, welcome if you're joining us, especially if this is your first time. We want to say a special welcome to you. Thanks for being here, whether you're in person or whether you're joining us online, which we do have people watching online still. It's leftover from COVID. Maybe it sticks. I don't know. So thank you for participating with us today to worship God. We're glad to be here. I want to call your attention to just one thing before we get into the text for today. We do have inviter cards. We have some new inviter cards, especially if you're on our team and you want to invite people to come to church with us, maybe even for this sermon series, because we're starting a new sermon series today, the DNA sermon series, Who We Are. Maybe you want to invite somebody and let them know about our church. You can grab those on the way out. They should be at the first-time guest table out there. Maybe we can have somebody passing them out at the doors when we leave. I'm not sure if that's possible. Didn't talk to anybody beforehand or not. Put somebody in a bind there. But anyway, you can grab them on your way out. So I hope that you'll do that. We might be in a post-Christian culture here in Roanoke. I'm not sure. But maybe it's intriguing how you live your life. Maybe it's intriguing that 20-some people left their homes and their jobs to come plant a new church here in Roanoke. Maybe that's intriguing enough to when you talk about why you're here, why you're involved in your church, somebody will want to come. And so you have that inviter card to give to them, and it just has our website on there. You can do that. I hope you'll take advantage of that little tool. We try to just equip you with these little things, and that's just one little thing that we try to equip you with so that you can invite people to church. All right, that's ultimately why we're in Roanoke, though, right? To bring a different kind of church culture here, a gospel-centered church culture that fosters authentic community, that multiplies and mobilizes disciples, that shows hospitality to the stranger, especially those who don't know Jesus. And we're starting this new message series today about these four core values that we hold as a church. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there in your Bible or find it on your device today. And just to give you a quick disclaimer before we talk about these four values over the course of the next month, they're not theological values, okay? So they're not what we believe about the Bible. They're not what we believe about baptism. They're not what we believe about gender and all of those kind of things. If you want to learn more about that, you can go to our website. We have a DNA webpage that's there, and there's a link to the Baptist Faith and Message, which is our theological statement that we agree with. It's all there. But this is not theological, necessarily, the topics that we're talking about. What we're talking about here is what makes us tick as a church, okay? What is it that motivated these 20-some people to move from Greensboro to plant a church here in Roanoke? What is it that keeps us going when the going gets tough so that we don't just jump ship, you know, when it's hard? Well, it's undoubtedly these four values that we're going to talk about over the next month. Our mission is to lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior, but what are our motivations for doing that and fulfilling that mission? Well, it's these four values we're going to be talking about. Our strategy is how we accomplish that mission. And for us, it's to make, shape, and multiply disciples here at Redemption Church. But what motivates us to want to carry that strategy out? Well, it's these four core values that we're going to talk about. Our measures to make sure that we're accomplishing that mission, that our strategy is working, are what we call the marks of a healthy disciple here. Somebody who lives the upward, inward, and outward life. Somebody who loves God completely, loves themselves correctly, and loves others compassionately. What is it that motivates us to live that life out, the upward, inward, and outward life? Well, it's these four values right here that we all agree on and are able to do church together on. So I hope you're getting the picture. These are really the heartbeat of our church, these core values that we're going to be talking about. They're why we're here. They're primarily what guide us in everything that we do as a church. A guy named Will Mancini wrote a book. He's a leadership consultant for churches, and he defines core values for churches, or what he calls missional motives, as the shared convictions that guide the actions and reveal the strengths of the church. So you can see how, yeah, we do need to have theological convictions, and I'm really not trying to downplay that, okay? We have theological convictions here for sure, but these core values almost help apply those theological convictions in a very specific way, and we can contextualize them for Roanoke so that we understand why we're here. We can explain it very succinctly, and these four values, and they do guide everything that we do, every decision we make, every event that we host, every ministry that we partner with here in Roanoke, everything. These core values help guide those things. And the first value, or motivator, we might call it, it's what motivates us that we're going to talk about this week, is that we center everything that we do on the gospel. That's the first thing. That's our main point. If you want to take this down as a note, we center everything that we do on the gospel. It's really like the hub of a wheel, you know, with spokes. You think of a bike wheel, for example. That hub is the center that holds all the other things together on that wheel, right? Now, it's not that spokes and tires and brakes and things like that aren't important, but it's just that without that hub in the middle, you don't have all the rest of it, right? It's the primary thing. It holds everything else together. You could lose some spokes, and it might make your wheel off balance or something like that, but you still have a fairly functioning wheel. You might even be able to lose your tire, and that wheel's still going to spin. It might get you somewhere in an emergency if you really had to go somewhere, right? But without that hub breaks, if it locks up or something like that, you don't have a functioning wheel anymore. And that's exactly what the gospel is for us in the Christian life. If we center everything that we do on the gospel, if it's of first importance to us, as we're going to talk about from the text today, man, everything else that we do will not only be effective, but it's going to be healthy. And really, the gospel is what keeps us spinning, so to speak. We center everything that we do as a church and hopefully as Christians in our individual lives on the gospel. So what I want to do in this message today is just get to the bottom of what it actually means to be gospel-centered. Because it's kind of a buzzword today in our culture. It's in Christian subcultures. It's very, very much a buzzword because people will say, yeah, we preach the gospel here, so we must be gospel-centered, right? Well, no, I don't want to be like snooty about it or anything, but I think people think that they're gospel-centered and they don't actually understand what that really means. Because really what they'll do is they'll just say, well, we share the gospel with people, and that gets them into the Christian faith. That's it then, right? That's what it means to be gospel-centered. Well, no, because the gospel has to inform everything that we do. It's got to be the center that is the origin for everything that comes out of that. And if that's not the case, then we're not gospel-centered. So I'll explain more of what that means as we go through the text, and I'll frame our time together with four big categories that just help us think about what it means to be gospel-centered: biblical, theological, personal, and missional. I know it's big words. You don't have to really remember those. But it's just to help frame the discussion out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is where we're going to begin in verse 1. So if you want to read along with me, here we go. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you. And remember, this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church, which you received, he says, and in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, before we go on here, Paul's reminding them that the gospel is what he's preached to them. And the gospel is what they've received already, he said. And now they stand in it, so it's their foundation, it's their center, it's what they center their lives on, and they're being saved by it, if they hold on to it, and they didn't believe in vain, is the language that he uses. So we talked about this some in our Ephesians sermon series. But salvation is something that isn't just a one-time thing in the Christian life. Although it is, right? It's what gets you in, but it's ongoing as well. So as Jesus followers, we've been saved in the past, but now we're also being saved continually, and we will be saved in the future when Jesus returns to restore all things and make all things new. So salvation is past, present, and future for the Christian, and the gospel Paul preached is that thing that enables their ongoing salvation. Okay, but so many Christians think that the gospel is just what gets you into the faith, and that's it. And then you leave that behind for deeper theological issues, bigger issues that you have to talk out. And when you're maturing, you're really maturing in your knowledge of things in the Bible, how you read it, what the context is, what the theology is, and all of this. And yet Paul's saying, no. That's not it. The gospel may get you in, but it's what keeps you in the faith as well. Okay, we say it like this here at Redemption Church. The gospel isn't just the beginning of the story, it's the whole story, okay? If you think of it like this, it's not just the ABCs, okay, in the alphabet. It's from A to Z. That's the gospel for us in the Christian life. It's not just the diving board that gets us into the water, it's the whole pool as we swim in it. Yeah, it gets us in with God, but it's also what keeps us in, and we swim down deeper and deeper into the depths of the Christian life, into further intimacy with God through that gospel. So we need to hold fast to it. That's what he's telling them here. If it's what makes us and sustains us as Christians, that we have to hold on to this, we have to remember it, we have to believe it, unless you just say you're a Christian with your mouth, but you're really not in your heart or your actions, because that's what he says to them here, unless you believed in vain, right? See, being gospel-centered means it defines every part of who you are, not just a little bit, not just how you spend your Sundays, not just, you know, what you believe about God or something like that, but everything. It defines everything, what you think, what you feel, what you do, all of it. So remembering this good news about Jesus is the fuel that keeps us going in the Christian life, even when it gets hard. And there's a whole lot more I could say about that. I'd love to spend about 30 more minutes or an hour talking about all of that. Let's talk about what the gospel actually is. What is the gospel? What is this good news that Paul's talking about here? And he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." That means they've died. "And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And the gospel is of first importance, Paul says here. That's what it means to be gospel-centered. So if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Gospel-centered means the gospel is of first importance. It's of first importance. It's a primary importance. Paul had a lot of other things that he could share with the Corinthians, that he did share with the Corinthian church. He pointed out sin in their life. He told them how to live as Christians. But the primary thing, the thing of first importance, was the message that Jesus is the Christ, which is, as we've talked about here before, just a title for the Hebrew Messiah, the Savior King of the Jews, whom they were waiting for to save them from oppression from their enemies. And so Jesus is that one that they've been waiting for. He's the one that Isaiah and the other prophets in the Old Testament talked about. Paul says, in accordance with the Scriptures here, that's what he means. He's looking back to the Old Testament, and he's seeing that Christ was the Savior who died and was buried in accordance with the Scriptures, talking about how he can read that back into the Old Testament. But then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He's thinking of things like Hosea chapter 6, 1 and 2, where it talks about that, the Messiah being raised on the third day. And not only did he rise from the dead, but he also appeared to his followers. And not just a few, but hundreds of followers, Paul says, which is significant because that means he's making a truth claim about reality. In other words, Jesus isn't just alive in our hearts. You know, he's not just a good teacher that we all like and we all love to hear. No, no, no. He's literally alive right now, somewhere, in heaven, with God. And Paul's making that claim here, that he's in a resurrected body somewhere. And there were witnesses to that. Now, there were witnesses that saw him die. He was crucified by the Romans. They watched that happen. And then there were witnesses that saw him alive afterward. So it's a truth claim here. And you can see why the gospel, if that's true, then this should be of primary importance for us, right? Because if a guy claims to be God, but he's killed for that claim, and then he stays dead, yeah, he was probably either a liar or a lunatic, you know? He was either deceiving people on purpose or he was self-deceived. But man, if a guy claims to be God and then he gets up from the grave, and that really happened, which is the heart of the Christian faith and worldview, then we don't believe he's a liar or a lunatic. We believe he's the Lord, right? If he was raised from the dead, it should change everything for us in life. And so this good news about his death in our place and his miraculous resurrection is the very core of the gospel message that we believe and we preach here at Redemption Church. Let me just make sure that we all understand what Paul means when he uses that term gospel. We've defined this before, but it's just an old English word for good news. And so everywhere you read this in the Bible, it's just a translation for good news. And it's the specific good news about Jesus' perfect life in our place, his death in our place, and his resurrection on our behalf. The way that Pastor J.D. Greer, a pastor down in Raleigh-Durham, has summarized the gospel before, he said you can summarize in four simple words. Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. And so if you want to write that down, you can. The gospel is, in short, Jesus in my place. The story of human history is that we were created by God to be like him to the rest of creation, right? The Bible terminology is image bearer. We created to be his image bearers in the world, to be like him to the rest of creation. But instead of accepting that role to be like God, we wanted to be our own gods instead. That's the way it's played out here. The first humans rejected God's authority over them, and now we do the very same thing every day. But that ended up having bad, eternal, cosmic consequences for the world, didn't it? It broke everything, including our relationship with God. But rather than destroy us and just start over or just, you know, say, no, I'm not going to do this again, God chose to be patient and gracious and enter into our situation and our brokenness. And he began this plan to bring about redemption through a Messiah that he ultimately brought about in Jesus, life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. And he's going to come back one day. See, it doesn't just stop there. This Savior King, when we put our faith in him and we come back under his authority, not only is his perfect life applied to us, not only is his death in our place that we deserve applied to us, but so is his resurrection, right? We get to be raised from the dead one day with him. That enables us to be raised from the dead so that when he returns and makes all things that are sad come untrue, when he restores the broken creation, we get to be there with him. We get to be a part of that and participate. And that's the gospel that we center our lives on right there. This gospel message, it changes everything about our lives and how we view the world. So now that we've gotten that clear, let's look at these four categories that I talked about, all right? Biblical, theological, personal, missional. We're going to start with biblical, all right? This is the biblical category, because this gospel message, if it's of primary importance for us, like Paul says it should be, that changes the way that we read and understand the Bible, right? Paul uses that language of in accordance with the scriptures a couple of times here. He uses it throughout his letters at times. That means he's reading back into the Old Testament, seeing how God was foreshadowing and foretelling about Jesus through the writings and the Psalms and the prophets. In other words, all of scripture, the whole Bible is about Jesus. You can write that down if you're taking notes as well. The whole Bible is about Jesus. And I'm not just making that up. That's not just some kind of, you know, Christian view that's crept in over the last 50 years. This is how the disciples understood it. This is how Jesus himself taught it. See, the Old Testament describes who he is and what he would be like when he came, and the New Testament helps clarify all of that for us. So when you look at the New Testament writings, they're teaching us how Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures. They're shedding light on and bringing clarity to the Old Testament for us in the New Testament. So we say it like this here at Redemption Church. We read the Bible from front to back because it's a grand narrative of human redemption, but we interpret it from back to front because now Christ clarifies all of this for us. He fulfills all of the Old Testament scriptures. He's the ultimate and final purpose for which all of scripture was written, not just some of the passages in the Old Testament, not just some of the prophecies that we might see that are very clearly directed toward the Messiah. He fills all of it. He says this when he's teaching his disciples, John 5:39. Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me." He's talking about all of it. He says something very similar to his disciples in Luke chapter 24. Man, if all of the Old Testament scriptures have Jesus in them, then it's definitely going to change not only how we interpret and read the Bible on our own, but also how we preach and teach it here, right? Because an old Baptist preacher from England named Charles Spurgeon, one of my personal heroes in the faith, love this dude, love his cigar habit as well. I'm right there with him. He told this story once to his congregation. I thought it was really helpful for us. I'm going to read it. He said, "You remember the story of the old minister who heard a sermon by a young man, and when he was asked by the preacher what he thought of it, he was rather slow to answer, but at last he said, 'Well, if I must tell you, I did not like it at all. There was no Christ in your sermon.' 'No,' the young man said, 'because I did not see that Christ was in the text.' 'Oh,' said the old minister, 'but do you not know that from every little town and village and tiny hamlet in England, there's still a road leading back to London? Whenever I get hold of a text, I say to myself, there's a road from here to Jesus Christ, and I mean to keep on his track till I get him.' 'Well,' said the young man, 'but suppose you're preaching from a text that says nothing about Christ.' 'Then I'll go over hedge and ditch, but I will get at him,' the old minister replied." It's very interesting. Based on this story, it's said of Charles Spurgeon that he would say to his congregation, in the soil of his sermons, whatever topic he was preaching, he would always plow a trough back to the gospel every single time. That's what we do here as well. You'll notice that I'll never preach the gospel separate from whatever it is that we're talking about, whatever text that we're in. Man, we're going to find the gospel there because it is there. If all of scripture is about Jesus and the good news that God is bringing about redemption, then it fits into that story somehow, and we're going to find that. Me and our preaching team that we have here, we're always going to do that in every passage, every verse, even the weird ones, even the boring ones. There's Jesus, right? Even the genealogies, we're going to get into some genealogies. Our next sermon series is going to be the rest of Genesis 4 through 11. There's some genealogies in there, all right? So buckle up. But hey, those genealogies help prove who Jesus is. He's that seed from Genesis 3:15. They have a purpose there, right? That's what that is there to show us. So everything, all of it, is about Jesus. They prove to us who he really is and why he came into the world. And we will always do this. Like a diamond with facets. You know how a diamond has many edges and the light sparkles and shines off of those edges. That's what we try to do here with every text. We want to turn that diamond so that we see the light of the gospel shine from whatever angle it is that we're looking at. That's how it works here. So being centered on the gospel means our Bible interpretation, our preaching, our teaching, it will always be centered on and go back to not trendy topics, not on what you or I want to hear necessarily, but always go back to the gospel. That's the key here. That's biblical. Now, again, more we could say on that, but theological is the next thing that I want to talk about. That's the next category here. The gospel changes how we know God and his plan for all of humanity. And that's all theology is. Theology is just the study of the nature of God. We're all theologians at some point. Every single person in the world is a theologian at some point because they all have some kind of view of God in some way, shape, or form. So it's getting to know God for us. That's theology. And if all of human history and all of the Bible is this grand story about God bringing people back into a relationship with himself, then man, we know that this God is a patient God. He is a loving God. He is a kind God who, as 2 Peter 3:9 teaches us, wishes that none would perish eternally, but that all would have everlasting life. He's a God who wants to save. That's who he is, and it changes a lot when you realize that God doesn't send people to eternal destruction. They send themselves by rejecting God. That's how it works. Now, I know that brings up a whole, you know, litany of philosophical issues there where we're thinking, well, what about God's sovereignty versus human free will? But the long and short of it is they're both true things. God is sovereign over all things, and we still do have freedom over our choices and our actions as whether we want to reject God or not. And the idea is that God doesn't just pick people and send them to hell. They reject him, and they send themselves. They somehow work together in that way. I don't know if that's a conversation that hangs you up. Hey, talk to somebody about it this week. It's a hard conversation. Hell is a personal topic for me that I don't like to talk through and think about. It's very difficult, but it's worth going through all of this. So we're not against theology. We have theological convictions, but if it's centered on the gospel, all of that falls into place behind the gospel. The gospel is of primary importance. We need to understand that God wishes that none would reject him, that God wishes that none would die eternally. That's gospel-centered. That means that when we view who God is, we should primarily see him through the lens of the gospel. Because it's of primary importance. It's of first importance. It helps clarify everything about who he is. He's not angry and disappointed and frustrated with you and me. He wants to save us. He has sent his own son to die for you and I. That's not an angry God. That's a loving God who's patient and kind. And if we've trusted Jesus and put our hope in him, this gospel story becomes our story. And then we're moved to love others and to love God in the same way that we've been loved by him. And we're more loved than we can ever imagine in the gospel, more cared for than we ever dared dream. That's not figurative. It's not allegorical. God literally sees Jesus' righteousness instead of our rebellion. When his life is applied to us, when his life, death, and resurrection are applied to us. So theologically, we understand who God is more clearly through the gospel. He's our good father, as Jesus teaches us. And he's our good father in heaven who's shaping us continually through his own son and our relationship with him by the Holy Spirit. So again, more we could say on theological, but the third thing is personal. Because this means the gospel changes how we view ourselves as well. It changes how we view God. Changes how we view ourselves because we start to become less and less important to ourselves and Jesus starts to become more and more important. We decrease and he increases. It changes us personally. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor during the time of World War II, understood this very well. He wrote in his book, one of his books, Life Together, and I'll quote, "It is, in fact, more important for us to know what God did to Israel and in God's Son, Jesus Christ, than to discover what God intends for us today. The fact that Jesus Christ died is more important than the fact that I will die." Wow. "And the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is the sole ground of my hope that I too will be raised on the day of judgment. Our salvation is from outside ourselves. I find salvation not in my life story, but only in the story of Jesus Christ. Only those who allow themselves to be found in Jesus Christ in the incarnation, cross, and resurrection are with God and God with them." That's what it means to be gospel-centered. He said, we find salvation in the story of Jesus, not our own story. The story of Jesus is what? It's the gospel. So we don't need less of the gospel in our lives. It's not just the thing that gets us into the faith. It's the thing that keeps us there. We need more and more. We got to hear the gospel over and over again because we have more of that gospel. It transforms us from the inside out. God shapes us into his image through a process that we call sanctification. We don't just get into the Christian life by the gospel, but it begins to transform our hard hearts, and it turns us into people who want to do God's will. Romans 1:16, a verse that we should all remember for Christians. It's a life verse for me. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and then for the Gentile. The gospel is the very power of God to save us as we believe, and it transforms us as we continue believing. It's not like the power of God. It's not a vehicle for the power of God. Paul says it is the power of God. This information, the good news about Jesus, when we hear that, it transforms us. It's power. It's God's power in our hearts and our minds. He renews our mind. He softens our hearts. It's the power God uses to save us and change us. So to put it in Christian-y kind of terms, it saves us and sanctifies us. You know, it's what keeps us in the faith. It's what transforms us into his image so that we never grow past the gospel. We just grow deeper down into it. We have to know the gospel every day in order to follow Christ in this way. You could write this down. A Christianity without the gospel, it's not Christianity at all. That's not Christianity. When we lose this gospel-centeredness, it's not Christianity. It's like another old Baptist preacher from England said named John Bunyan. I know I like these old Baptist white guys, okay? I feel like I have an affinity with some of them for some reason. They just put things in a way that I can understand. And he said this at one point. It's attributed to him. He's the guy that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, by the way. You remember John Bunyan? Awesome guy. You ought to read about him. He was put in jail for his faith in England. But he said this: when you preach grace to people, they won't do whatever they want. They'll do whatever God wants. Because, see, the fear is always, man, if we don't preach enough condemnation, if we don't preach enough of God's wrath, if we don't tell people about the bad news, then they're not going to believe. And yeah, I'm not saying that we don't do that. Neither was Bunyan. Neither was the Apostle Paul. But I'll tell you what, Paul talks about grace an awful lot as of primary importance. He calls it the gospel of grace. And Bunyan would say that, man, we don't preach grace so that people will do whatever they want. Because that's always the fear, right? It's like, God will forgive me. We make light of sin here. No, we're not making light of sin at all. We're just making much of the grace of God. He's saying when you preach that grace, that's what changes people. We're not trying to manipulate or cajole by using the fear of eternal destruction. No. We're seeing hearts changed. We're seeing God's actual power through this message transform people by his grace. Listen to this from Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He uses this language. He says, but I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. That's the mission that we're all to live on as Christians, to testify to the gospel of God's grace. He uses that language of the gospel of God's grace over and over and over again. Why does he see his life of no value? Is it because he's afraid of going to hell? No. It's because he's seen how much love God has shown him. He says he was the worst of sinners, and yet he is saved by grace, and that is just mind-blowing. He doesn't fully understand it, and yet it changes his life. It's God's gospel of grace. And it's this gospel of grace that God continually softens our hearts so that we'll want to do his will more and more. He doesn't try to scare us or manipulate us into anything. He works through us by his Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, as we've said, and to accomplish his mission in the world. And that's our last category for today, missional. The gospel motivates us to live on mission, personally and relationally. That was one of the major themes in our masterpiece message series from Ephesians. Unity with God leads to unity with others, which leads to unity in the mission together. Man, we're unified with people in the church now who don't look like us. They don't come from the same cultural background. They don't come from the same ethnicity. They're not the same gender or age or anything like that. Simply, we've all centered our lives on the gospel. And now that's what unifies us. God unifies us through his Holy Spirit as we all found our lives on this good news. And it sounds strange to the world when I say something like this, but I've got way more in common with the Ethiopian woman than I do with my lost neighbor next to me who looks just like me. Why? The Ethiopian woman who follows Jesus, sorry. She's got to follow Jesus. Why do I have more in common with a Jesus follower in Ethiopia who's not the same gender as me than I would with my lost neighbor who looks exactly like me and grew up, you know, in the same context, middle-class white America? Why? It's because me and the Ethiopian woman, we founded our lives on something greater. We have the same mind, Philippians 2 tells us. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us in a way that the world doesn't understand. And it's not just kumbaya, pie in the sky kind of thing, utopianism that God's talking about here. That's not it. But it's unity in diversity for the sake of the mission. The purpose is to bring even more people from every tribe, tongue, and nation into the God's kingdom, not just to create a homogenous people that all look alike, but to create a diverse, multicolored family that God gets glory from. And listen, as we start to realize what God really wants in us isn't for us to just do good arbitrary things, but to live on mission for Him. He works good things through us for His mission. Then that's when it's really going to change how you live your Christian life. That's when it's, the rubber really meets the road for you. Because the good works that we're created for in Ephesians 2, they're not just arbitrary good works to be better people. They're good works with a purpose of bringing others into God's kingdom. That's what they're there for. Let me just make sure I'm being clear here, okay? I don't want to come across in an ugly way here. But God does not care about you being a good person. And you can quote me on that. I'm trying to make eye contact with every single one of us because I want you to remember that. He cares about your total submission to Him. There's a huge difference in living your life to try to be a good person versus completely submitting everything to Jesus. He doesn't care about you being a good person in that way. He cares about you laying it all down for Him. No arbitrary good works here. You submit everything that you are to Him, and then He begins to work through you these good works. And yeah, eventually maybe you'll become a better person. But it's never about that. It's never about that. He used the worst of people. Paul murdered Christians, right? It's about you living on mission for Him in a way so that you can reach the nations for His glory. That's the Christian life that we live here. Let me put it this way so you can write this down. Being gospel-centered means being mission-centered. That's the long and short of it. That's what's going to set us apart from dying churches here in Roanoke. And again, I don't want to come across as ugly or you know, point my finger at other people at all. But most American churches in the United States today have lost the mission. And I'm just looking at the statistics on this, okay? You can look at the statistics for the last 50 years. All mainline denominational churches in the United States have declined. Every single one, for the most part. That's what the statistics are. Here in Roanoke, 40% decline in evangelical Christians and mainline denominations over a 10-year period of time. I'd be interested to see new census data. I'm sure it's only gotten worse. I mean, that's the real situation that we're in. And what happens is the gospel just becomes a nice idea for people. And people like going to church every week for some reason. I don't know that I would want to come to church every week if it weren't for a changed heart in me. I don't know about you guys. It's very interesting, though. People like going to church. They like the camaraderie. They like the authority that they get. I don't know, whatever it is. But they like getting that pat on the head from their pastor every week that says, you're saved and you're a good person and it's okay. You live the American dream, you'll be all right. I mean, sure, they might not cuss. They might not watch R-rated movies. They may not watch, you know, drink alcohol or do other bad things. I'm not sure whatever rules we want to put in place. They do all the right things, and yet they don't care at all about God's mission. They don't care at all about bringing people into the family with them. They don't care at all about reaching out to their lost neighbor with this good news that's changed their life, supposedly. Man, did they believe in vain? Maybe they're not doing it because it's not transforming them. Maybe they haven't been transformed by this good news. They become more concerned about their comfort or their politics or their pocketbook, or something else in their life than they are about God's mission in the world. Did they believe in vain? It's a very real question that we ought to wrestle with. And listen, before you think I'm pointing my finger at somebody else here in Roanoke or in the United States, we need to point our finger back at ourselves and say, I have the tendency to do this in my own heart. I have the tendency to forget about the mission. I have the tendency to say, yeah, I'm gospel-centered, and then totally live my life a different way. We all do this at times in our lives, right? We'll lose this gospel-centeredness if we just let apathy take the place of that, or if we just start being concerned about how much money we have or the career that we have or anything else, the fear for our children. We want the lives for them. We're not concerned about gospel-centeredness in their lives. We're concerned about what school they go to or all of this. We'll lose it. As soon as we start acting like an American instead of a Christian, we'll lose it. That's an overstatement, obviously. But you get the idea here. We start being concerned about other things, and maybe you're there today. I don't know. Maybe that's what you're going through right now. Maybe you're wrestling with this in your life, and you're thinking, yeah, I like being a Christian. I like going to church some, but that's not really who I am. That's not the core of my identity. That's not what everything in my life is founded on. Man, brother or sister, friend, whoever you are, I would just say that you're probably not a Christian then. And again, I'm not saying that to be ugly. That's just what Paul is saying here. Hear me on this. No matter how much I preach the gospel, no matter how much right theology we think we have at this church, no matter how much good things we do and how good we think we are, if we lose this motivation to live on mission for God, then we as a church will become exactly like these other dying churches that we see in the United States. We just will. It's a spiritual battle. You ought to go back and listen to the sermon from last week. It's a spiritual battle that we face every day. And again, if that's where you're at, man, or girl, if that's where you're at, repent. Man, turn to God today and say, listen, I don't want to be that way. I want to center my life on you and your good news. It's changed me. I believe that. And I want to share this with everybody that I am able to share it with. My constant prayer for us as a church is that despite everything that's gone on this year, despite every distraction that we've had as a team, every hardship that some of our members have had to face personally, very difficult situations that people have walked through, despite our own personal tendency toward this apathy, man, my prayer is that we will never lose our gospel-centered identity and that we'll never lose the mission. That's what we're here for. That's why we planted this church. It's not just to be a cool, trendy church, although I hope we are, okay? I want to be that, right? I want to be cool. But man, that's not why we planted the church. We planted the church because we've been changed. Man, my life was changed 12 years ago when I went to the Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham. And my life has changed so much that we ended up planting a church from the Summit Church called Mercy Hill in Greensboro. I'll tell you what, when my wife and I were first asked about that, we were like, no, we're not going to move our lives here. Raleigh's awesome. We love the Summit. Why would we do this? And the more that God started working on our hearts, man, we just were like, well, let's go check out Greensboro. We drove over to Greensboro. Growing up in Roanoke, maybe for those of you who are Roanokers, you know, everybody calls Greensboro like the worst place in the world. That's just because everybody drove through 40, you know, you see the big mall that's out there and all of that, Four Seasons. We believe that too. So when we went to Greensboro, our first thought was, man, I hate this place. I don't want to move here. And yet God still kept working on us. You know, we're just like, man, the gospel, though, it's changed us. How could we not take this somewhere else? And eventually, we caved. And we moved with the church planting team to plant Mercy Hill. 8 years later, there's 3,000 people in that church. There's over 1,200 baptisms that took place. The majority of those never knew Jesus. Isn't that incredible? 1,200 baptisms. There's 1.2 million people in the triad. They still got a lot of work to do down there. That's how it is here, guys. Why did we move? Well, it's because this good news has changed us so much. How can I keep it to myself? I've got to share this with people. We've got to live on mission. We're gospel-centered. We want to remain gospel-centered. Let's ask God to make sure that that never happens, that we drift away from the mission. It looks like this to follow Jesus and to center your life on the gospel. This is just the normal Christian life, okay? It's not abnormal. It's very abnormal to not be gospel-centered. This is the normal Christian life, and I want to close by telling you a story of a guy named Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe not. You got to look him up. He's a great, great example of a gospel-centered life. He was a rich young ruler in Austria during the 1700s, so before the United States became the United States, while we were still colonies. And he was in the royal court. So he was very wealthy. He had a high status there. But the thing is that he grew up with his grandmother. And his grandmother was a devout Christian, and she shared the gospel with him at a young age. And so as he began to grow and grow up into his status as a count in the royal court, he started leveraging that for the gospel. He leveraged his power and his status for the gospel. He started following Jesus, and he was like, man, I see all these oppressed Christians that are here in Europe. I'm going to open up my estate lands to them. And so he opened up his property for these Christian refugees to come in, because at the time, the Catholic Church We love our Catholic brothers and sisters, but man, at the time, the Catholic Church was doing some really horrific stuff, and they were burning people at the stake, and they were drowning people, and they were torturing people for their faith in a different kind of theology there, Protestantism. And so he opened up his home. By the time that he died, he had over 600 people in this little village that they'd created there on his estate lands. By the time that he died, he'd sent over 200 people out as missionaries from that. By the time that he died, he and his family had moved into this little village out of his big mansion, his estate mansion, as a count in Austria. And he'd moved into that village with these people to be their leader and their pastor. Because at one point, there was some disunity there. These were refugees from all different backgrounds, all different cultures in Europe, all different theological belief systems. And what he did was he came together and he led them to be centered on the gospel. He said, listen, no, these differences don't matter. All that matters is that we are centered on the gospel. Jesus has changed you and me. Man, we all believe things about the Bible that are probably wrong. Yeah? And we think they're right. I mean, that's why we believe them. But they're probably, I mean, we'll get into eternity one day and we'll realize that we were probably wrong on something. And that's all Zinzendorf did. He said, hey, we are centered on the gospel. And now that little community that started there on his property has become what's called the Moravian Church. Maybe you've heard of the Moravian Church. Maybe you haven't, I don't know, but I mean, they're a church that God used to send hundreds of people out across. Listen to this. He sent people out to Africa's Guinea coast, to Greenland, to South Africa, to Amsterdam's Jewish quarter, to Algeria, to the native North Americans here in the colonies, to Romania, to Constantinople, many times going himself. Account. He said, I was reading the book, he said that at one point he came over to talk to some of the Indians here in the United States, well, at the time, the colonies. And they laughed at him for something that he did that was culturally inappropriate. He set up his tent over like a snake den or something like that. A count camping on the frontier. And he said, I never had anybody laugh at me before. I mean, he's this wealthy dude, right? But that's the gospel-centered life. See, he forsook all of that. He laid all of that down. That wasn't who he was. He wasn't a count in Austria. He was a child of God, centering his life on the gospel. Man. He's known for this thing. Maybe you've heard this quote before if you've never heard of Zinzendorf. But he addressed a missions conference, and I'll end with this quote. He said to the missionaries going out that he was helping send out at the time, remember, you must never use your position to lord it over the heathen. That's an old term for non-Christians, right? Instead, you must humble yourself and earn their respect through your own quiet faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. The missionary, we could say Christian, must seek nothing for himself, no seat of honor or hope or fame. This is a count saying this. Like the cab horse in London, each of you must wear blinkers and blind you to every danger, to every snare and every conceit. You must be content to suffer, to die, and to be forgotten. And that's what he's well known for, that quote there. The gospel-centered life is where we just live for Jesus. We preach the gospel. We die. And we're forgotten. My prayer is that we'll be a church that centers our life on the gospel, who preaches the gospel, who dies, and then we're forgotten because it's all about God and His glory. Let me pray for us today. God, we come before you hearing your word today from 1 Corinthians 15, understanding the gospel is of primary importance. It doesn't mean that we don't talk about theology or that we don't have disagreements with other people that aren't important. It just means that the gospel is of primary importance. God, you've laid this out. It's the foundation of our identity. It's who we are now if we place our faith and trust in Jesus. God, I pray that that will define us as a church, that we will be gospel-centered here in Roanoke, that you'll help us to read the Bible in such a way that it builds us up in the faith and grows us deeper into the gospel. God, help me to never lose that as I preach here. Help our preaching team to never lose that as we preach and teach the gospel here. Help us to understand who you are primarily through the gospel. Please change us personally, God, so that we live on mission for you. Help us never to lose that mission-centeredness here because we were changed. And now you're calling your church to build your church. It's an incredible task that you've given us. Thank you, God, that we get to participate in that with you. You're doing it through us. By your grace, you're such a gracious, loving, kind God.
God, I pray that if there's someone here today who doesn't understand that about you, they think that you're looking down at them. They think that you're angry with them. They think that you're displeased with something about their life. Perhaps they're living in sin. Perhaps they're in an addiction to something. Perhaps they're constantly making choices that go against your good design, and yet you still sent Jesus for them. You loved us in our sin. We were dead in our sin, and you sent Jesus to give us life. God, you do expect us to change over, but you're going to do that. We don't have to do it ourselves. All we have to do is constantly go back to the gospel, constantly go back to your grace, and that grace changes us and transforms us. Thank you, God, that we don't even have to try to be better people on our own. You're just going to work that through us. Oh, God, please help us never to err on the side of cultural accommodation, never to err on the side of trying to be like the culture, but God, also help us never to err on the side of being self-righteous and thinking that we're better than other people simply because we believe the right things. Oh God, may it never be either one of those. Help us to walk the middle road and to be centered not on liberalism, not on conservatism, but on the gospel. Help our hearts, God. We need you. We're so thankful for you and your gospel, this good news about Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Thanks for listening to the message with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for meeting together with other believers in a local church context. And so we hope that you'll get plugged into a local church wherever you are. And if you're here in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us at Redemption Church. For more content and resources, just check out our website at redemptionroanoke.com. Thanks again for listening.